John 7, 37 through 44. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for opportunity to gather here on this cold, snowy January Sunday to encourage one another, to sing praises to you, but most of all, to let your Spirit speak to us. And so I pray that our hearts would be open to the truth of God's Word this morning, that our lives would be changed today. And Lord, we pray for many in our church family that perhaps can't be here this morning, and Lord, for others that are hurting, that are struggling. Lord, thank you for our missionary family and the words that we just heard from Jared and Leah, and thank you for the work that they're doing in Paraguay. Thank you for the sacrifices that they've made to leave the comforts of our country and go to a tribal setting to learn a foreign language, to live sometimes in isolation and loneliness, but all because they know there's people there that need Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us some of that same vision and passion as well for our lives. And bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue on through the Gospel of John as I kind of looked ahead to what's coming in the next few months with Good Friday and Easter. I kind of got excited because as we plow through John, guess where we're going to be just at that very crucial time in our calendar. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus right at Easter time. So that'll be a nice flow. But we've looked at John so far. We've gone through six chapters. We've looked at five miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. There's eight of them there. And remember, that's just a partial list of the miracles. John says, Jesus did a lot of miracles, but I recorded some of them so you'll know who Jesus is and that you'll believe on him and have life in his name. So we've looked at five miracles so far. Last week, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. As we get into chapter 7, and it's a long chapter, but we're going to plow through the whole thing and just do a little overview of some of it because of time's sake. But well, let me remind you of the introductory words of John in the Gospel of John, because they're played out in John chapter 7. So when John writes his introduction, this is what he says. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So here's the creator of the universe is here, and people don't know who he is. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Now we're going to see that in John chapter 7. That Jesus' own family did not believe who he was, that he was the Messiah. Later on, after the resurrection, some of them believed. And I'm talking about Jesus' siblings. But his own family rejected him. His own Jewish people rejected him. And we're going to see that played out in John chapter 7. Jesus works these miracles. He claims to be the Messiah. And the people reject him. In fact, in John chapter 7, some of them say, "You're demon-possessed. That's how you can do this." And they were blinded to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was right there with them. And so we want to look at Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so let's dive into the context here in John chapter 7. And begin to read. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus spent most of his ministry up in the northern part of the Holy Land, of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. Most of his time was spent there. Galilee's in the north, Samaria's in the central, and Judea's in the south. And so Jesus didn't want to go down there, humanly speaking, because what? They were already planning to kill Jesus, the religious leaders. They had had enough of him, and they were jealous of the large crowds and the miracles, and so they're already planning on killing him. And so it says Jesus didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking to kill him. But when the festival of tabernacles was near, so now one of the Jewish holidays. Now, if you're not familiar with the Jewish holidays, you need to familiarize yourself with them. There are seven of them. Leviticus 23 lays them all out. And this is what kind of drives the Jewish calendar. Here they are. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So those are the holidays, the festivals, that the Jews celebrated every year. Kind of like our calendar has a rhythm to it. In fact, we probably have about seven or eight major holidays that kind of drive our calendar. We have New Year's, then we have President's Day weekend, then we have Memorial Day, Independence Day, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas. We have seven or eight holidays, and it gives a flow to our year. And so did the Jews. Many of the Jews' holidays, though, lasted a week-long celebration. So what was the Feast of Tabernacles all about? And by the way, in three of those feasts, Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem and attend personally. That's kind of the fulcrum that of the early part of this passage, where Jesus knows that they're trying to kill him down there, but yet it's the Feast of Tabernacles and Jewish law required him to go. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, here's just a brief paragraph. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was celebrated by building tents, or little outdoor tents, in which Jewish families camped out in fields or on rooftops. What a cool thing. They built a little shelter, and for a week they would live in that shelter. Why were they doing that? They were doing that in commemoration of the wilderness wanderings. Remember, Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and the desert, and they lived this nomadic lifestyle. And so this was a way of remembering and reflecting on what they did. It also had a little bit of a Thanksgiving component to it. The Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall, September and October, and they also were celebrating, like we do at Thanksgiving time, God's goodness and provision in their lives. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and here it is on the calendar. And if you want to read in detail, you can go to Leviticus 23, and it'll tell you all the details of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. But now we come to the conversation, in verses 3 and 4. Let me start in verse 2. When the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him. Now, sometimes when we read a passage like that, I remember once sharing a devotional with the staff at Maranatha many years ago, and there was about 60 or 70 teenagers there, and I talked about Jesus' brothers, and right away somebody came up to me and says, Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters. I said, well, the Bible says he did. Mark chapter 6. Let me go back to Mark chapter 6. Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Here's this guy who's working miracles, and he's speaking in the temple, and he's speaking authoritatively. And isn't this the guy that put in our cabinets a while ago? Is this the same guy? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Oh, there's four brothers. Aren't his sisters here with us? And so Jesus, Mary and Joseph went on to have lots more children after Jesus was born. And so I guess technically they would be his half-brothers and half-sisters. But Jesus grew up in a family. Now, we don't read anything about Joseph. Joseph, no doubt, died early. The last we read about Joseph was when Jesus was 12 years old. They took him to the temple. Remember this story? And in all the commotion, and they're going back home after being in the temple of Jerusalem, and they leave Jesus behind. And they go back and get him, and he's at 12 years old, amazing the teachers in the tabernacle with his responses. So Jesus has these brothers and sisters, and this gives us some insight into his relationship with them. Look at the verses here in John, beginning in verse 3. Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now you gotta understand the tone and the, I guess the context there. They're being sarcastic with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine what it would be to be the half brother or sister of Jesus, the Messiah? And Jesus' brothers are like, "Hey, if you claim to be the Messiah, why don't you you need to go down there and work all sorts of miracles if you're the Messiah. Why don't you do this traveling road show? Show yourself to the world, Jesus." It's sarcasm. One commentator writes, "Jesus' brothers were attempting to make Jesus into a traveling road show. And so they're mocking Jesus." Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here, for you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet come.' And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus, asking, 'Where is he?' So the Jewish religious leaders are down there in Jerusalem, and they're looking out for Jesus. They already stated they want to kill Jesus. They want to do away with him. And so Jesus is still going down to fulfill the law and fulfill his duty to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Well, this is where we're going to need to do a little quick overview because of the length of this passage. But Jesus does go down to Jerusalem. And halfway through the festival, it was a week long, he begins to teach in the temple courts. Verse 14, "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?'" Here's this man. He's not been to rabbi school. He's a carpenter. How can he be so knowledgeable? And so now Jesus in his teaching makes all sorts of claims. Just a brief overview. Verse 16. "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." So Jesus is saying, this isn't really from me. It's from the one who sent me, referring to God the Father. Verse 18, "Jesus claims to be a man of truth. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." A little bit later, Jesus is going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it interesting in our world today where people are on a search for truth? How do you know what's true? And there's all these news media outlets, and how do you, Pilate asked the question when Jesus was before Pilate, what is truth? And we know the truth. The truth is found in God's Word, the Scriptures. Verses 21 through 24, Jesus basically says, I have the right and authority to heal on the Sabbath. He's referring back to a few weeks ago when we looked at the man that had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus says, take up your mat and walk, and Jesus healed him. And it was a huge controversy because it was Sabbath day, and the religious leader says, you can't do that because when you picked up your mat, that is work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I have the right and authority to heal on the Sabbath. Verses 28 and 29, teaching in the courts, he says, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Verses 33 and 34. I am with you for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. So this is about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. In about 6 months, he's going back to heaven. He's going to ascend back to heaven from the Mount of Olives there. So he's like, I'm not going to be here much longer. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And so Jesus is making all of these claims. But it all comes to a head when we get to verses 37 and 38. And so, we need to understand a little bit of the background of the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles to really understand Jesus' statement here. So, let me read to you from Max Lucado, who wrote a book entitled Come Thirsty, and He's going to describe for us some of the background of the Festival of Tabernacles, and it'll put this in context. The Jews filled the streets of Jerusalem for the annual reenactment of the rock-giving miracle of Moses. So another thing they celebrated was, remember when Moses, they're in the desert and they needed water, and Moses struck the rock and water came out, and so some of the symbolism of the celebration is remembering that miracle as well. In honor of their nomadic ancestors, the Jews slept in tents. Each morning during the Festival of Tabernacles, a priest filled a golden pitcher with water and carried it down a people-lined path to the temple. Announced by trumpets, the priest circled the altar and poured the water out on the altar. It also had some symbolism in anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The priest did this every day, once a day, for 7 days. Then on the last day of the feast, the priest circled the altar 7 times before pouring out the water on the altar. It was probably at that moment when the priest was pouring out the water on the altar on that last day of the feast that at that very moment Jesus stood and cried out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Finally, frocked priests turned, surprised people looked. Wide-eyed children and grandparents paused. They knew this man. Some had heard him preach. 2.5 years had passed since he'd emerged from the Jordan waters. Some in the crowd had seen this carpenter before. Max Lucado writes, Jesus shouted the invitation because his time was short. The sand in the neck of his hourglass was down to measurable grains. In 6 months, he'd be dragging a cross through the streets of Jerusalem. And the people needed water, not for their throats, but for their hearts. And so Jesus invited them. Jesus made this dramatic statement. at the last day, at that very crucial moment when hundreds of people are there and they're watching that water being poured out. And Jesus says, if you're really thirsty, come to me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will satisfy your deepest spiritual longings. And just like he had the conversation with the woman at the well that piqued her interest, that if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. And the water that I can give you, if you drink it, you will never thirst again. And she said, I want that water. She was thinking of physical water at that point in time. She later found out that Jesus was offering spiritual water and himself as the Messiah. Well, that's just a summary of Jesus' teaching in the temple courts there on that Festival of Tabernacles. But let's look at the controversial responses, because they are many and they are varied and probably all across the board here. So we've already looked at the response of Jesus' brothers to Jesus. They were mocking him. They were sarcastically saying, why don't you go show yourself to the world, Jesus? Do some of your miracles if you're the Messiah. Present yourself to everybody. Their response was mockery. As I mentioned, a couple of those brothers came to faith in Christ after the resurrection. James certainly did. His half-brother became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But let's look at the response of the crowd gathered there in Jerusalem when Jesus is teaching here. The response of the crowd was divided. Verse 12, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. So already there's confusion about who Jesus is. He's a good man. No, he's a deceiver. Verse 20, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Oh, you're a good man, you're a deceiver, you're demon-possessed. Some of the people were confused. At verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they, the religious leaders, are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded he's the Messiah? So they're saying, here's Jesus. The religious leaders are trying to kill him. He's here in the temple courts in public. How come they're not going after him? Maybe they've decided he's the Messiah. So there's an element of the people that are confused. Verse 31, still many in the crowd believed in him. Oh, okay. Some knew this is the Messiah. Some put their faith in Jesus. Verses 40 and 41. Others said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said he is the Messiah. So the response to Jesus is all over the board, from a good man to a deceiver to being demon-possessed to being a prophet to being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Just like people's responses to Jesus today are all across the board. Just like some that embrace him and realize who he is, and many that reject him. Well, the response of the Jewish leaders, and we've already touched on this a little bit, Jesus' brothers mocked him. The crowd was very divided about who Jesus was. But the Jewish religious leaders were pretty settled on their response to Jesus. They hated Jesus. And here they are, as we already read in verse 1. They're already plotting on killing him. Jesus did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. And as we read in verse 11, they're down at that festival and they're like, okay, where is he? Anybody seen Jesus? They're on the lookout for him. Verse 32, as Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, when the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering some things about him, that maybe he is the Messiah. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So they did try to take him in. They did say, there's the guy we're looking for. There's the one we want to put to death. There's the one we want to arrest. And so the religious leaders send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. But it doesn't happen. Why? Because the scripture doesn't go into great detail, but as we know, this was not the time. This was not the hour. That time and hour is coming. In about 6 months, it'll come. But right now is not the time, so Jesus is protected. And we'll just conclude the story here. The conclusion really is in verses 45 through 52. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him? The guards replied, no one ever spoke the way this man does. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. Now, that statement wasn't true because we know one that did, at least one. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He believed in Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea believed in Jesus. So there were a couple, even within the Pharisees, that believed in Jesus, probably secretly. Probably didn't make that very well known amongst their peer group. But no, this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Here's Nicodemus is mentioned. Nicodemus speaks up. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? So here's our first hint that you remember that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night. You must be born again. We asked, did Nicodemus ever receive Christ? Here's our first hint. What's he doing? He's defending Jesus. He's like, hey, you can't put someone to death without first giving them a trial. And later on, who goes with Joseph of Arimathea to put the spices on Jesus' body in the burial? Nicodemus goes. And so Nicodemus is speaking up in defense of Jesus. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Which again is not true because some of the Old Testament prophets were from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, was from Galilee. So here's the Jewish religious leaders, and they don't even know their own scriptures. And they're upset with the temple guards because they didn't bring Jesus in. Well, that's John chapter 7 in a quick nutshell. Jesus goes to the Festival of Tabernacles, and he presents himself as the Messiah and makes this dramatic claim at the very peak of the festival on that last day. And he says, come to me, and you will have rivers of living water. I will quench your spiritual thirst. Well, this morning, our time remaining, just a few life lessons from this story. And I think we have four of them. So let's look at the first one, what we can learn from John chapter 7. Here it is. There's no neutral ground when it comes to the claims of Jesus. You can't be neutral when you say, who is Jesus? And as we looked at the response of the people being all over the board, what you can't say is that Jesus is a good man. And C.S. Lewis made this famous quote, and I've quoted it many times. It's in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lord, Lunatic, or Liar is the name of the chapter. And he says, one of the things you cannot say is that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Why? Because he claimed to be God. And if he claimed to be God, he would be, if he wasn't God, then he's a liar. And he went around claiming to be the Messiah. He would be classified as a crazy man. In fact, that's what Jesus' own family thought of him for a while. There's a passage in the New Testament that says they went and tried to kind of put Jesus away privately. They thought, I'm not sure what's going on with him. And so, there's no neutral ground when it comes to who Jesus is. And of course, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is so that we know that, yeah, he walked on water. He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He healed the blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He rose from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. And so we either have to receive him or we reject him. There's no middle ground. Secondly, Jesus lived the ultimate purpose-driven life. So Jesus was here for 33 years, but his whole life was driven by the purpose of God's timetable for his life. We see that all through the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And remember, the disciples go off and they get some lunch and they come back and they see Jesus and they're like, Jesus, you need to eat something. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they're thinking, oh, did somebody bring Jesus lunch? And so Jesus explains it to them. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was laser focused on his purpose and mission in life. And if he had to skip a lunchtime, he did it, because here was a woman that needed to know the saving grace of Jesus in her life. And so you see this all through the Gospels and all through especially John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers come to him and say, show yourself to the world. What does Jesus say? My time is not yet here. It's not my time to do that. Last part of verse 8. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because my time has not fully come. And so Jesus lives his life according to this purpose driven according to the time and hour that God has for him. Verse 30 of John 7. As they tried to seize Jesus, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. Now later on, when you go to John chapter 17, and it's right before the cross, Jesus is praying, and what's he say in that high priestly prayer? Father, the time has come. Here it is. It's the cross. This is my mission in life. This is why I came, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And so, Jesus' life was the ultimate purpose-driven life. And you know, as followers of Jesus, we need to have a purpose too, don't we? People today are looking for true meaning and purpose in life. And Rick Warren, Saddleback, California, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, wrote a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. And it became a worldwide bestseller. Sold like 40 million copies, translated into all sorts of languages, and it was basically challenging people from a scriptural standpoint. This is your purpose in life. This is how God made you, and this is how you can make a difference in people's lives. And so Paul in Ephesians 5 encourages us to redeem the time because the days are evil. It uses the word not chronos for chronological time, but kairos. When Paul says redeem the time, he's talking about a season of life. Seize the moment. Why? Because life is short and the days are evil, and God has made us for a purpose and a plan to bring God glory. And so just as Jesus lived the ultimate purpose-driven life, I trust that your life and my life every day is not self-driven, but God-directed. and that, man, a great prayer to pray every day is, Lord, just, you know, guide me today and use me and help me what? To fulfill your plan for my life. And some of it's laid right out in Scripture, and it's just a matter of obedience. But there are other areas where we need to seek God's direction, and God has a timetable for all of us. And that passage in Ecclesiastes 3 writes about it. There's, you know, a time to live, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to harvest, and God is directing the timetable of our lives. Number three, lesson number three. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. When Jesus stood up and cried out in front of an unsuspecting crowd of people gathered there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, what did he say? Let anyone who is thirsty, whoever believes in me. The invitation of the gospel is for everyone. It's not for some restricted group of people or some ethnic group of people, some class of people. The gospel is for everyone. And that's all through the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when we share the gospel, we don't have to wonder like, well, is this gospel for this person? Yes. The gospel is for everyone. And yet there are 2 billion people on our planet that have never even heard the name of Jesus. And so the offer of salvation is for everyone. Lastly, and then we'll close, lesson number four. As Christians, as believers, our lives should be overflowing with God's love, mercy, and grace to others. So here's what Jesus is saying in this proclamation that he makes there in John chapter 7. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is that when we come to faith in Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, we get the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven. But that's not where it stops. If we have the Holy Spirit living in our life and directing our life and filling us, then guess what? We're going to have rivers of living water flowing out of our life. To what? To be a blessing to other people. To be a blessing to others. And so songwriter Phil Wickham in 2012 wrote a song entitled Spring Up O Well. And here are the lyrics. He writes, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. Now, Jesus came to not only rescue us from an eternity in hell, but he rescued us to give us what? The abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, overflowing life. And where does that come from? That comes from the Spirit of God. And so through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes and says, walk in the Spirit. Basically talking, you know, live your life directed by the Spirit of God. Don't be drunk with wine in which is excess, but what? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Then he writes about the fruit of the Spirit. What? How should that evidence? Well, first evidence is in our life by our character. If Christ is living in us, if the Holy Spirit is living in us, then overflowing out of us should be what? The fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A young boy, maybe 5 or 6 years old, was trying to understand this concept when the pastor was talking about the fact that Jesus lives in us. And he's trying to put that together. And so he asked the pastor, he's like, well, how big and tall do you think Jesus is? And the pastor said, well, he was probably average height for a Jewish man. Maybe he's like 5'8 or 5'9. And this little 5 or 6 year old boy thought for a moment and he says, well, if Jesus is living in me, then he should be sticking out all over the place. And there's a great truth there, isn't it? He was thinking physically, but he should. The evidence of Christ in our life. And so these rivers of living water should come forth in our character. And then it should move to our conduct. The way we conduct ourselves should be different. We should be people of honesty, people of integrity. There should be a difference in the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus. And then, lastly, in our conversation, the words that we speak. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Really, it's rotten speech, but only words that are edifying and building up the needs of others. And so, the rivers of living water, if we know Christ as our Savior, not only talks about our guarantee to go to heaven, but that we should be a conduit of God's love, grace, and mercy to other people. And flowing out of us should be Jesus to others in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we talk, and in our character. And so I love Isaiah 55. 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah writes this, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, it's free. Come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. Give ear and come to me. Listen and you may live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's the offer that Jesus gives to us. And so for us as believers, the Holy Spirit working in us should be a constant overflow of our life. And what happens to water that just sits? It gets stagnant, doesn't it? And God wants through His Spirit to move and work in and through us. So I trust you know Him, and I trust that this week and the days to come that the Spirit of God, those rivers of living water will flow out through you as you demonstrate God's love, grace, and mercy to others. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that You divinely ordained to be placed in Your Scripture to teach us and remind us of who You are. And we thank You that we have the Word of God. Thank You that we have the Spirit of God who indwells within us. That our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God if we know Jesus. And He lives within us. And Lord, I pray that in a world that is looking for meaning and purpose and hope and is thirsty for something that will satisfy them, Lord, may we be that conduit of Jesus to them. And Lord, we thank You for Your love, grace, and mercy for us. And we praise You for what You have done. And Lord, may You continue to guide and use us in the days to come. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.